Our text is going to be verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17 in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Let's read the entire chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let not man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I want to also have us turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1. So go back to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And I want to just read, we might as well read that whole chapter too, because it describes this church in a way that we need to have in our mind as we're going through our text. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now that's the sort of church these brethren were, the sort of people. And of course they were, by far the most part, Gentiles. But that's not to say there couldn't have been some Jews also who had converted to Christ. We see in 1 Thessalonians 2, the verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So there's a picture of that church and the persecution they were enduring and the suffering they were going through for Christ and the truth as it is in Him. Now, the church address then in this epistle that we're in today was located in Thessalonica. It was a city in the once country, now Roman province of Macedonia. You remember the background story, I'm sure, from Acts chapter 16 and how Paul had that vision and there was that man from Macedonia who said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Paul did. He began to work his way through the province and eventually he came to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica then had a Greek culture with all that involved, and you know the things that that involved. The philosophers, the pride, the depravity, the arrogance, and so on and so forth. And there were Jews there, and they were especially hard-hearted, stiff-necked Jews, very persecution-minded. And when Paul was there preaching, they orchestrated a great uproar involving the whole town. And Paul and Silas then had to leave by night, and they went next to Berea. What happened there? Well, the Jews there were more noble, we're told, than, as we're told in verse 11, the chapter 17, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he would go into a synagogue and also preach to the Jews when he arrived in a town. But what happened then? The Jews from Thessalonica, these fierce persecutors of the Lord's people, they heard about what was going on, and then they came to Thessalonica. And they caused much trouble there for the brethren and for Paul. Now, the situation then is you have a small persecuted church. I believe it was a small church in such an area as this, and from the sounds of it, but they were renowned for their faithfulness and their fruitfulness. And it's to such a church, the Lord, by the apostle, sends great comfort and encouragement. I say the great comfort and encouragement, then, that we have in our text today, which, of course, is chapter 2 and the verses 13 through 17. And we'll go through each of those verses, and I'll briefly address them. Now, verses 1 through 12, preceding, then, our text is the context. It provides the context for our text. And the apostle then in those verses has just foretold and warned of a great falling away, a terrible, terrible thing, as we know now looking back too on that great apostasy. He speaks of this great apostasy then, a counterfeit Christian church and the rising up of one to be its head, one called the son of perdition, the man of sin. In truth, we know now that he was speaking of that antichrist papacy. Now, in the face of that, that startling, unsettling, deeply troubling prophecy of this counterfeit church, headed up by this son of perdition, the man of sin, the apostle then goes on in our text to give great encouragement and comfort to the faithful church, the Thessalonian church, and of course the whole church then and until Christ returns. There is great encouragement and comfort here for faithful, fruitful Christians who are vexed in their hearts by the blasphemy, the idolatry, the lies, the spiritual as well as moral filth, and certainly for many long generations and centuries, the brutal persecution of the Antichrist papacy and that church which John, by the Holy Spirit, called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And she still is. There is also encouragement and comfort here for the Lord's people in times like these. I say, right here, in our country, we're not being persecuted. But we are vexed in our hearts as we're witnessing this antinomian spirit of compromise and even corruption increasingly infecting and leavening even that once most faithful and light-filled portion of the church, Reformed, Evangelical, and Protestant in the first and best sense of the word. And there is encouragement and comfort in this text for the Lord's people in any situation at any time as well. That should be apparent, because our text begins by reminding us of the unmerited, unspeakable, words fail us, in other words, when we try to describe this, the inestimable, glorious, eternal gospel blessings that we have, which are ours, which began with our election before the foundation of the world. The apostle has just shared a very troubling, one could say traumatizing even, prophecy to these brethren in Thessalonica, and then, of course, beyond that. But the Lord's people are never left without comfort, and her ministers then are never to fail to comfort them, even as they must plainly speak the truth, which sometimes is not comforting. They're to speak the whole truth, that which is comforting, yes, but then there is also truth which is anything but comforting, and especially also speak reproof sometimes and rebuke and warnings. But yes, as the prophet Isaiah was instructed, comfort ye my people, saith your God. There's always comfort for the people of God, always. Now, what Paul declares to the Thessalonians is in truth meant for all true Christians seeking to be faithful and fruitful, consistent in word and works. In brief, this is certainly meant for the remnant, certainly for the remnant in times of downgrade. It's directed here first to this church, which is being persecuted in Thessalonica, but certainly it's certainly directed to all the remnant in times of downgrade even, and falling away and growing apostasy, and most certainly to the church being persecuted. How terrible the prophecy just declared. I say this text is preceded by a terrible prophecy. It doesn't mean that the comfort only is meant with regard to that prophecy, but it is preceded by a terrible prophecy, and how terrible it is. But yet how wonderful the comfort which follows. Comfort for spiritual men and women, that is. These words will not work effectual comfort and edification in the heart of the false convert, or the rebel for that matter. Rather, such a one will listen, and speaking of the false convert, listen, and unless and until repentance and faith is worked in the heart of that man or that woman and regeneration takes place, they'll listen, get up, walk away unchanged. And with regard to the rebel, it's the same thing, except they've already been regenerated. I'm speaking of rebellious Christians, but until true repentance and a turning back to the Lord takes place in the heart of the rebellious Christian, he or she will do what he or she always does, sit, listen with the ears, but not with the heart, and walk away unchanged. And so another Lord's day has come and gone. Now Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren and all Christians of like mind and heart and walk, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. We have an obligation to be thankful for and to give thanks to God for faithful brethren, faithful ministers and faithful brethren who truly are standing fast in the faith, men and women, ministers and people whose faith is fruitful and whose love is not in words alone, but word and deed, brethren who are diligent and vigilant with regard to the glory and honor of the Lord and the purity and the spiritual safety and prosperity of his blood-bought church. We have an obligation to give thanks to God for faithful brethren and truth the remnant, because it's the remnant that are faithful in times of falling away, in times of persecution. And of course, the context here is persecution and falling away, apostasy, falling away even to apostasy. And of course, then where the church is persecuted, we should be very thankful for the faithful remnant. In a country such as ours, where we're not facing persecution, or in other countries in the West, where the church is not facing persecution, reproach, yes, but not persecution, we should still be thankful for faithful brethren who are holding the line for the Lord. They have a duty. But it's not an obligation which is a burden, not for the faithful Christian. It's one he embraces gladly, willingly. It is, so to speak, a natural thing that you would be so very thankful for the faithful remnant. Paul calls the Thessalonian brethren beloved of the Lord. He addresses them that way, brethren, beloved of the Lord. They were despised of men, both by their heathen Gentile countrymen and by the hard-hearted, fierce Jews, persecuting Jews, and certainly by false teachers crept into the church of Christ and their followers. I say that with regard to false teachers crept into the church and their followers because these Thessalonians were known throughout the church for their faithfulness and fruitfulness. And so, of course, they were despised by those who were false teachers and those who were following them. So there's great comfort for the Lord's remnant today, both in those countries where the church is being persecuted, and also those not being persecuted, but living in times of great downgrade and falling away. Because it's very vexing. If you have a heart for the Lord, if you're a spiritual man or woman, it is vexing to see this. And let me tell you something. You are also vexed, I would imagine, by what's going on out in the world and with our government and all of that. That's to be expected. That's to be expected and concerned. But you ought to be way more vexed by what's going on within the church. You ought to be. If you're a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, the faithful remnant is beloved of the Lord. And what a pregnant phrase that is, full of joy and hope and promise. Beloved of the Lord. Despised by men, beloved of the Lord. And faithful brethren ought to love one another. Those beloved of the Lord ought to love their brethren. Beloved of the Lord, hated by the world for their faith, hated by the compromisers and the false brethren, beloved of the Lord. Which way would you rather have it? The faithful remnant most certainly is beloved of the Lord on account of their faithfulness. But this love of God for them began when he elected them to salvation and set his love upon them. It was before the foundation of the world he set his love upon them. Going on, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. We know that God elected his people before the foundation of the world. This speaks of the beginning. And of course, from the beginning, God put into effect that decree that was before the foundation of the world to save a people elect, and to bring them home to glory. And it says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. This speaks of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit by the Word, in effectual calling, and then also regeneration, and then also the ongoing work of making the heart more and more holy. In other words, making Christians more and more into the image of Christ. Going on then, and belief of the truth. And this, of course, speaks of belief in Christ by the gospel, that is justifying faith, and it speaks of the ongoing work of the Spirit in the regenerated heart. There's redundancy here. The Spirit and the Word, the effectual work of the Spirit by the Word and with the Word, in calling, in regeneration, and then in the ongoing work of sanctification, of which regeneration is the beginning. Now, Paul says this too concerning the Word of God in the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, the verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The Word of God will not be working effectually in anyone who says, I believe in Christ, I am a Christian. But if they're not receiving the Word of God, as it is in truth the Word of God, not the Word of men, but they receive the Word of God as they read it. They receive it with all reverence and fear and thanksgiving and seek to obey it. And when it's properly applied by the preaching of it, they take heed. Now here then is a great comfort for the true Christian then and since then. And in declaring this, Paul is not revealing so much as he is reminding. I just say not revealing so much as he is reminding, because this which is summed up, we find everywhere in the Scriptures. But Paul's reminding the Thessalonians, the hard-pressed, persecuted remnant, if you will, all around the world as well, and ever since, is reminding us of our privileges, our blessings, and so forth. For the Christian to know, spiritually and experientially know, that God has loved him from before the foundation of the world, with an electing love then, and then loved him with a fatherly love once man or the woman is regenerated and adopted. And that Christ Jesus, to know Christ Jesus has loved him with a sacrificing, suffering, dying, living love, which passeth the understanding of the natural man, and to know that the Holy Spirit most certainly loves him, this altogether is the greatest comfort at all times and ought to brace our hearts to do our duty in our day and help us through trials and tribulations as well. And to know that our salvation and sanctification is the immutable will of God. It is his will, his immutable will. It's not conditional. Now, with regard to sanctification, all that are in Christ have been regenerated, but not all will go so far as others in sanctification. And this, of course, to our loss then, wherever we quench the work of the Spirit and fall more and more short, perhaps. But our salvation, sanctification, is the immutable will of God. And to know this is the greatest of comforts and ought to be the cause of not only consistent joy, thanksgiving, and praise, but the source of spiritual strength and persecution. Our salvation, sanctification, is the immutable will of God. This cannot be taken away from us. It can't be taken away. And we can't lose it. In verse 14, the apostle goes further in his comfort and encouragement. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle calls the gospel our gospel. Well, there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's a gospel of grace, free grace. There's only one gospel, that gospel which was first more obscurely revealed and preached, mostly by, although certainly not entirely, by types and shadows in the Old Testament, and then fully revealed in all its glory by Christ and the apostles. Their gospel is the true gospel, and it's our gospel as well. We ought to be very jealous for the gospel. The gospel of Christ and the apostles is our gospel if we're true Christians. That's our gospel. Why are we so lackadaisical sometimes, or so many Christians are, about how our gospel, with all the doctrine of Christ, is being so demeaned, so misused, so trampled on even. Their gospel, Christ and the apostles, that's my gospel too. Led by faithful ministers, we ought to be as Paul, set for the defense of the gospel, including not only with regard to all apostates of any stripe, but also, most certainly also, especially also, against those ministers within the pale of the church who by their inconsistent, arrogant, compromised ministry plant and nurture a dangerous disrespect for the very doctrines of Christ that they perhaps even rightly preach. They preach them rightly, but then they're inconsistent in their practice, and they deny those very doctrines by their practice, and they teach the people of the Lord to do likewise. Now here in verse 14, the Apostle Paul continues to edify and comfort the true church and the faithful remnant, continues on with the same comfort wherewith he was comforted. Thinking now of 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, previously, Paul reminded us of the election and salvation and tender fatherly love of God. Now he reminds us that we're elected, not only to salvation from eternal condemnation and wrath and from the dominion of sin, bondage to the devil, from death and the grave, but we are elected and saved for a glorious eternity in a world without end, with our souls perfected and our bodies raised up perfect and glorified. And this glorious outcome is to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed and suffered and died for us, rose again, and ever liveth as our prophet, priest, and king to make it so. Wherefore, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining, the apostle says, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In this verse, Paul speaks of traditions. I may as well get this out of the way before we look at the rest of the verse. He speaks of traditions. By traditions, Paul speaks of those verbal teachings of the apostles, which were inspired by the Holy Ghost and by that same Holy Spirit inerrantly delivered to the church by the apostles, in which we now have in the New Testament. By our epistle, Paul speaks of course, this epistle before us, and then also all the epistles that had been written at that time, though obviously the New Testament was not completely written yet. The canon was not closed. Now, popery insists that both the tradition of the church, and specifically by that they mean the teaching of the magisterium, that is the pope, through and with his bishops, and then also the scriptures, the two together, they're equal, they say, but they don't treat them even as equal. Tradition is always higher than the Bible, obviously, but they're wrong right across the board anyway. But they say tradition, as they define it, and the scriptures form the whole inspired revelation of God to his people. And Romanists would point to this verse, and they would say, see, there you have it right there. The apostle speaks of the traditions that they taught. Now, in light of what the whole of Scriptures teach, nothing could be further from the truth. I say nothing could be further from the truth that this verse would then justify the claim of the Roman Catholic Church concerning tradition, their teachings, and the Bible being equal, and both revelation from God. Here Paul speaks of the traditions that the apostles taught. He says, by both word, of course, and then he also says in the scriptures. These were together given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But look, he says traditions. And then he defines the traditions as both the verbal teachings at that time and the written teachings, the scriptures. So how can there be tradition of the church, verbal things taught by the Pope and then put down writing, and then the scriptures, the teachings of the Pope, the teachings of the Word of God? When Paul speaks of traditions here, he speaks of the inspired teaching, the doctrines delivered by the apostle, and he speaks as well of what was already written down. So it all speaks of the Word of God, the scriptures. That's it. Traditions here were the inspired doctrines taught by the apostles, and before they passed from the scene, they were committed inerrantly into writing, that is, the scriptures. Tradition here, from the original language, means the doctrines and precepts taught by the apostles, whether in their verbal communication or their writing, and what it is what we have here in the Bible. I tell you, there is a verse with tradition in it that we could apply to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. It's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And he said unto them, Mark 7, the verse 9, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And in other places he said similar things. It was their teachings, their erroneous teachings, their erroneous doctrine that they supplanted the Word of God with. But it's telling that after having shared such great comfort and consolation, such soul-refreshing, edifying, bracing encouragement, the apostle now exhorts a faithful, fruitful, persecuted church this way. Therefore, now in light of the mercy and love and grace of God and the unspeakable, glorious, inestimable, eternal blessings and privileges and bounty of the Christian that he has title to through Christ, and in light of the great sacrifice Christ made and all of his suffering that Christ endured because of us and to redeem us, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He tells even them. He reminds them. The Thessalonians were standing fast in the Lord and for the truth as it is in Jesus, in spite of persecutions and pressure. Yet Paul knows that he has to remind them. We have to constantly remind each other and urge one another on in faithfulness. He has to remind even them to continue to stand fast in the face of persecution by the heathen around them, and of course the persecuting Jews as well. Speaking by the Holy Ghost, he surely encourages and perhaps warns them to continue on, not to grow weary in well-doing, not to begin to be worn down into compromising just a little here and just a little there. He encourages them not to allow the bitter root of wrong teaching or unfaithful practice in any measure to be planted among them. He warns them and encourages them that they have to take care to stay free of the leaven of compromise and corruption in word or deed, faith or practice. I mean, we think of what this church is going through and how faithful they had been, and yet the apostle says, now stand fast, hold the line, don't become complacent, don't wear down, apply yourself to the grace of God, and hold the line, hold the line. It's a little holding the line today. Oh, it makes us feel a little depressed, doesn't it? There goes that ministry. There goes that church. What do we do now with regard to our relationship to this ministry, that ministry, this minister, that people? It's depressing. That missionary work. Hold the line. That's the word of Paul to these Thessalonians. Stand fast and hold. Stand fast and hold. They're being persecuted. So what if some brethren came that were, well, just a little compromised, and they feel such affinity toward them? Let's not make, as they would say, a big deal out of this. That compromise, yes, it's against the Word of God, but these folks, they're of like mind. Let's just overlook it. The apostle says, no, Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. We can't just overlook things. We're not to be hypercritical. We're not to separate where we ought not to separate. But we are to stand fast and hold. And this is what the Thessalonians are told. We stand on the word of God, stand fast, and hold. In seasons of persecution, even then, the church is to stand fast and hold. That is so humbling for me to read that. Here I stand in the pulpit, seeking to rightly apply this word, and yet what do I know of persecution? Nothing. Not true persecution. And so it's very humbling. It's almost hard for me to even preach about it. But here's the apostle who certainly knew persecution and suffering, and he says to a persecuted church, stand fast and hold. In seasons of persecution, but also in seasons of prosperity and peace, the danger of compromise is the same. Whether it's seasons of persecution or, on the other side of the coin, seasons of prosperity and peace. Either way, there's a danger of compromise, though for different reasons. Stand fast has the meaning from the original language of not only holding to one place, but just being stationary and not moving, but also a persevering in that faithfulness, in that steadfastness. Paul uses the same exhortation different places. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Galatians 5, the verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Philippians 1, the verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 4, the verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Here Paul writes in our text, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast over the ages. Soldiers have been given such a command. Stand fast and hold the line at all costs. There is no doubt today, even now among many once faithful Reformed evangelical churches, there is no doubt there is a movement away from faithfulness. Not always in doctrine in some cases, certainly in practice. The doctrine will follow later then. We're called to stand fast, not just anywhere. You don't take your stand just anywhere. You don't back up and say, well, let's stand here now. That's where the majority of the church stands. Or, oh, look at this minister here. He's so eloquent. He's so sound in his teaching, at least. Let's just back up and stand where he drew the line. I'm not standing where he drew the line. I'm going to stand where Christ drew the line. And we know where that is from his word. We're called to stand fast. We're not even being persecuted here. Can we not stand fast? Paul tells the persecuted church, stand fast and hold. Not just anywhere, but on the line drawn by the word of God. Stand fast and hold that line, as Paul declares in this verse. And then in verse 16 and 17, Paul brings, he brings the comforting, edifying exhortation found in the previous three verses of our text to a conclusion with a benediction for the faithful church. He's given them a charge. He gave them comfort in pointing out their blessings, pointing out their privileges. Now he gives a benediction. Before that, he gave a charge. But here, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Consolation is comfort, which calms the heart and brings peace to the soul in trials and tribulations. The consolation the unsaved seek is of this world. It is carnal, it is temporal, it is fleeting, it is often failing and of no use in the end. The hopes of the unsaved, the ones that they cling to, are vain and worthless beyond their short life here, and oftentimes even are not then realized. But the Christian has everlasting, unfailing consolation, spiritual consolation, which calms the heart and brings peace to the soul. Hebrews 6, verse 18 through 20, that by two immutable things, that is God's oath and God's covenant, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the root and the ground of our consolation. And this consolation comes from the Holy Spirit. He works it in the heart. He calms the heart. He brings peace to the soul. The Christian has everlasting, unfailing consolation. He has spiritual consolation, which calms the heart and brings peace to the soul. Now, this is not to say Christians cannot and will not ever have times of vexation. They do. Times of trial. Some more, some less. Tribulation in this world. In this world, we'll have tribulation. Take heart. Jesus said, I've overcome the world, but you will have tribulation in this world to one extent or another. In this life, many have, all will have, to one extent or another, dark nights of grief even. But the true Christian has everlasting consolation by the Holy Spirit, and that is rooted and grounded in the promises of God for now and especially for eternity. So if he must needs have a time of struggle, and all will, I say there will be trials and tribulations, there will be grief, there will be sorrow, there will be vexations. If he has to go through these things, he will also have an abiding consolation which will carry him through and calm his heart and in time restore his peace of mind and his joy in the Lord. Robert Murray McShane, minister of the Church of Scotland in the 19th century, suffered a great deal, and he died at the age of 29. 29 years old, with much suffering previous to that, but he was a faithful minister. We sang that song of his this morning, When This Passing World Is Done. The one verse I'll recite relates directly to what I just said. Oft I walk beneath a cloud, because he was going through so much real suffering, not imagined suffering, real suffering. Dark as midnight's gloomy shroud, but when fear is at its height, Jesus comes in all his light. Blessed Jesus bid me show doubting saints how much I owe. That's the consolation that's spoken of in our text. Now you show me a Christian who lives in this land of freedom and plenty, and yet is constantly agitated, even during those times when the Jordan is not flooded, when its banks are not overflowing. Times when he ought to have calmness of heart and peace and joy, and I will show you a man or a woman who desperately needs to be born again. The Christian has consolation, everlasting consolation, always there, always will be. I say sometimes there's hard times. Sometimes one has to seek the Lord to stir up that consolation and bring him through the hard times. But he has everlasting consolation. He has hope. Good hope. Good here means effectual and beneficial as opposed to the hope of the world. This hope of the Christian, this grace of hope, was implanted in the heart at regeneration, and it's nurtured by the Holy Spirit, by the Word. This is a lively, sure hope of heaven and the resurrection. And then all of our hopes flow from this central hope. Now, this consolation, everlasting consolation, this good hope of the Christian is received by the grace of God and rooted and grounded and secured in our relationship to Almighty God as his child and in our spiritual union with Christ Jesus. All Christians have hope. All have consolation. But the apostle prays for the suffering Thessalonians that God our Father, which hath loved us with an everlasting love, and Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who loved us and washed us in his own blood, would by the Holy Spirit especially comfort these so much in need of comfort, these faithful, fruitful, persecuted brethren, and in truth, all faithful, fruitful Christians, including in vexing times like these, those who are seeking to stand fast and hold, And in all the trials and tribulations of life, whether spiritual or having to do also with the temporal and physical body, especially, of course, as I said, those brethren facing persecution, because they suffer both physically and spiritually, but he prays. He prays for them. He prays for the suffering Thessalonians, all persecuted Christians and all faithful Christians, that God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, which hath loved us. He says, comfort your hearts. That's the apostle's petition and his benediction for the faithful Christian, that God our Father and Christ Jesus, the head of his church, would comfort your hearts. Now in verses 13 and 14, the apostle spoke of the unspeakable, glorious, inestimable, eternal blessings, privileges, and bounty of the Christian. And he first addressed this to a faithful, fruitful, laboring, persecuted church. But then he immediately reminded the same church of their duty to stand fast, even at a great price if necessary. Stand fast in the faith and cleave to the word of God, every word. Following that, Paul gives this wonderful benediction in 16 and 17. But then even there, at the end of it, he adds, establish you in every good word and work. Establish here means to be set fast, to be resolute, to be steadfast. The word Paul speaks of is the word of God. Every word of God is holy, just, and good. Every word is for his glory and for the spiritual good of his people. The apostle prays that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, would establish the faithful Thessalonians and all faithful Christians since in every good word, that is, that they would be sound and resolutely steadfast in doctrine, all the doctrines of the Scriptures, and also, of course, in practice, since he goes on to add, and work. Now, in saying practice, I'm referring to the whole walk of the Christian. It ought to be applied that way, but the apostle uses the word work, and so he singles out specifically our service for the Lord, which would certainly include first the ministry of the pastor, but also the ministry, work, and service of the whole body of Christ. And so every Christian is exhorted that they have a need to press on in the word of God, gaining more right knowledge and understanding of that word, and then that they have a need and a duty to resolutely, steadfastly cleave to and defend sound doctrine. But then going on, every Christian that would be faithful must then walk according to that same word. It's not enough to know the truth. We're supposed to practice it and defend it. And that includes being fruitful in service to the Lord, which service Paul refers to as work. The word work means labor. It doesn't mean, it's not synonymous with fun. It means labor. We ought not to find laboring for the Lord in this country to be some great burden. It's a blessing, but it doesn't mean fun. It means labor. It doesn't mean that we have ice cream socials and that's our work. It doesn't mean that we do all the stupid things, foolish things, ridiculous things, worldly things, childish things that many adults are doing, Christian adults, and perhaps calling it work. I know it doesn't mean full-grown men playing softball in leagues and spending all their time that way. Well, the children watch them. I could never figure that out. Why don't they have the children play and they can watch the children? But I won't go there. But it means work, as in labor, laboring for the Lord, each doing our part in contending for the faith and building up the church and being the salt and light of the world. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 58 comes to mind. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I close by simply pointing out that the apostle urged on these suffering, persecuted, faithful, fruitful brethren in Thessalonica by reminding them of the glorious, wonderful, inestimable, unspeakable, eternal blessings which belong to them and us by the grace of God and through Christ. And then he urges on such a church and such a people to stand fast, to hold the line against those who would corrupt the word and the church of Christ, and to be resolute and steadfast in every good word and work. So God forbid that we of this church, who have had those same blessings, that the brethren in Thessalonica had. And though we face reproach, though, we're not even being persecuted. And with regard to temporal things, there has never been a people so blessed. God forbid that we would not take to heart this text. Yes, it's comfort and consolation. Yes, it's encouragement. But yes, also it's charge. Amen.